Well, does anybody remember a series we were doing before Christmas came along and took us away from that for a little while? We've been going through a series we've called Unravel, and our goal is to teach through the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. We've made it through Genesis so far. It didn't take that long, did it? Last year? All of last year? And so we took a little break for Christmas, and we were supposed to be back on this last Sunday, but here we are today. So grab your Bibles if you have them and turn to Exodus chapter 12. So to help regather our thoughts to where we were last time on this, I'll remind you of what the name of the book of Exodus means. It tells us really what this book is mostly all about. Ex means out, right? Like an exit. Hodos means way. So Exodus means the way out. And in the book of Exodus, what we see is God rescuing, redeeming his people from slavery and taking them to a place of holiness, basically transforming this group of slaves into a group of holy people. And that pattern should ring some bells for us. It should sound familiar with our story, because that's exactly what God has done for us. He sent his son to die to pay the full price for our sin in order that he could rescue us from slavery. And then he spends the rest of our time here on this earth transforming us day by day into his holy people. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." And Peter takes that just a little bit further in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And he's writing this to the Gentiles, to non-Jews. And he's saying, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. God has included you. He's brought you in, and we have now become a holy nation to God. And so the book of Exodus is about God redeeming his people from bondage and transforming them into a holy nation. And that's exactly why I called this second part of the series From Slavery to Holiness. We saw from paradise to slavery how man was created and had everything he ever wanted, had perfect fellowship with God, but his sin destroyed that relationship, and it was a downhill slide from there. And they ended up, God's people ended up in slavery, in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. And so as God goes to this extra effort once again to redeem his people, to rescue them from Egypt, what is this all about? Why does God care? Why is he doing this? Well, he's doing it, and the Bible makes this very clear, so that they will know who he is and worship him, and so that through them the entire world will know who he is and come to worship him. At least 11 times in the book of Exodus, and I may have missed some, God tells Moses what he is about to do, and then he says, God says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." And this is the desire of God's heart, that everyone would know that he is the Lord and that everyone would worship him. Why? Because as we looked at in the Christmas series, we were created for that. We were created to worship God. We were created to love him, to enjoy a perfect, unbroken relationship with him that sin has now severed. So God is going the full distance to restore that broken relationship because of His great love for us. Well, last time in Exodus, we saw how Moses and Aaron were sent by God to Pharaoh in Egypt, the most powerful man on earth at that time. And they stood before him and said, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh smirked and said, who is the Lord that I should listen to him, pay any attention to him? I'm not letting your people go. Of course, that was followed by what's commonly referred to as the 10 plagues. These were 10 powerful, miraculous signs that God brought about to show his power. And after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn son, the Bible gives us these chilling words that there was weeping and wailing throughout all of Egypt, from the lowest slave all the way to Pharaoh's palace. Can you imagine that night? These people, and especially Pharaoh, who laughed at God, who refused to believe in him, their firstborn son has now died. What a horrible, horrible thing. And as this wailing is going on all throughout Egypt, we pick up now in Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. It says, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go, and also bless me. And I just can't help but smile at that last little statement he throws in there. I mean, the gall. All of the things that he has said about God. And now he's saying, hey, listen, I see how powerful your God is, so maybe you could ask for a blessing for me on your way out. Verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. Now, I included that little statement because it ties into what we saw last time in Exodus about the initiation of the Passover and how they didn't have time to let the dough rise. And all of this is symbolic of things that are going to come in the Bible. Verse 35, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 37, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. They were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So we have this picture now that it's not just Moses and Aaron and a couple of stragglers following him out of Egypt. Now, a later verse in the Bible gives us a little bit more detail about this. It says that these 600,000 men, these were only men who were 20 years old and above. So estimates have been made of this just based on the culture at that time and family size and so on. Estimates range from 1 to 3 million people. So let's just stick in the middle, probably somewhere safe, and say 2 million people. Now just picture this. In the middle of the night, from all over Egypt, this sprawling metropolis at the time, people are leaving their homes. Doors are being closed for the last time. They're gathering up their little children. They're grabbing whatever they can, and they're hurrying to get out of the city. I remember a number of people overseas we met in South Africa who had to do the exact same thing when they lived in Rhodesia. It's now called Zimbabwe. But when Rhodesia fell, we knew farmers and business people who literally had to jump in their car in the middle of the night, grab their children, throw whatever few things they felt they could take, and race across the border as fast as they could to begin a new life. In South Africa, they left everything behind because their lives were on the line. And now, this is the picture here. Possibly 2 million people fleeing from Egypt. Now, if you look at a map, and I had one, but it didn't come up properly on my slides. But maybe next week I can bring it for you. If you look at a map, you'll see that you have Egypt here at the top northeast corner of Africa. And then to the east of that, sort of east and then north, is Canaan, the promised land. Now that would be the most direct route to take, the most logical, sensible route to take. However, that route led straight through the land of the Philistines, who were fierce warriors. And so we see in chapter 13, verse 17, it says this: "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle." Now, the amazing thing I see here is after all these generations of God's people basically doing their own thing, turning their back on Him, God is still looking out for them. And He cares for them so intimately that He had every right to say, "Fine, I'm going to rescue you, and then I'm going to send you straight into the mouth of the Philistine army to teach you a lesson." God is so loving and gracious. He's looking out for these people, and they don't even realize that He's doing it. God says, "Look, you may think you're ready for battle, but you're not ready at all. And so I'm going to take you a different way." Listen, can I just say, there are so many times in our lives God looks out for us in ways that we never, ever realize. A lot of times you don't see those things until 10 years, 20 years down the road. You look back and the puzzle pieces fall together at that time in your life when things were so chaotic, when life seemed so out of order, when the path that you wanted to go on was closed, and you had to go another route, and you were frustrated about it. Your plans weren't coming together, and it was annoying. It was costly. You look back, and you just go, "Wow, how stupid I was not to see what God was doing. I was so short-sighted, but I see it now. I see that God was leading me another way out of His great love for me. Yeah, it was painful to go that way. Yeah, it's not what I wanted to do at the time. But I see now that it was the hand of God, His providence, guiding me, and I wasn't even aware of it." Do you ever stop to think that sometimes when God changes your plans, He might be rescuing you from serious trouble that you were about to walk straight into? Listen, folks, you know, I hear people say sometimes, "Well, you know, boy, I don't want to fully surrender my life to God because I'm afraid that He'll make me go be a missionary in the Amazon jungle and He knows I hate snakes." And I just think, is that really what you think of your Heavenly Father? God loves you more than you will ever love your children. And I can't imagine a deeper love than I have for my children. God is not a cruel God who's up in heaven rubbing His hands going, "Oh boy, I'm really going to stick it to Him this time." That's not God. And we see here, even after their rebellion, God says, "Come on, guys. Come on, let's give this another start. And I'm going to look out for you all along the way." So God takes the Israelites in a totally different direction. And then verse 19 gives us an interesting bit of detail. I promised you back then that we would return to this. There are many things I've said already in this series that you just need to jot down and hold on to because we'll come to them again later. Here's one of them. Verse 19. Look at this bizarre thing. "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. And he said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place.'" Now, if you want to look back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, where we were some time back, you'll see what that is referring to. And we studied this one Sunday on Joseph's deathbed. He said to these people who had all but lost faith, he said to them, "Don't ever give up believing and knowing for certain that God is going to come to rescue you from this place. And when he does, now this is taking the spiritual realm and tying it to the real physical world with something. Just like when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, that meant the father of many. Now everybody knows this childless man, he's the father of many. And so God took it from just the spiritual thought into something real that Abraham couldn't hide now. And so everything was on the line. God's reputation was on the line. And Joseph did the same thing. These people had heard, God is coming to your rescue. He's coming to your rescue. But it was all just like a mist. Joseph on his deathbed says, I am so certain of this, that make an oath that when you leave this place, when God does come to rescue you, which he will, take my bones with you because I don't want to be here. Well, you fast forward now all that time later. 400 years go by. Here we are now in Exodus 12, 19. They leave, and what do they remember? Joseph's bones. And what I just wonder, what a powerful testimony that must have been to the people for all those generations since Joseph's death. Remember, we talked about this. People who probably looked at the embalmment of Joseph and said, get rid of that thing. God's never coming to save us. He was wrong. Now, here they are in the middle of the night. Somebody says, hey, did you remember to get Joe? Somebody run and grab his bones. We made an oath we were going to take him with us. And as they're carrying that out, can you just imagine? I wonder if some of those people thought, wow, you know, it was just like a month ago when I was smirking at that oath that he made future generations take. And now here we are. God has rescued us. Listen, don't ever give up believing God's promises. It may take your lifetime. It may take multiple generations. But God's word cannot fail. Verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham at the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Man, there's so much that could be said here. Again, we see the loving care of God, not watching over his people from a distance, but wanting again to be with them. And we're going to see that when we get to the tabernacle. God said, I want to come and live with you. I want to be in your presence. And here we see God, you know, in my own silly terms, going the extra mile for his people. I mean, if I was God, I would have still been ticked off at them for disobeying me. And like, you find your own way through the desert. That's what a nice guy I am. God says, no, I'm coming right down there with you, and I'm going to give you the first ever GPS system to guide you through this wilderness that you would otherwise get lost in and die. Listen, God will never leave us alone to fend for ourselves against the enemies of this world. He has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. And that word forsake is a strong negative word. To forsake someone. God says, I will never do that to you. Never. I will always be with you. And he will lead us. He's promised to do that. Now, we don't see him today in a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. And I can tell you this, that even if we did, people would still not believe, as we will see in coming weeks. People say, oh, if I could just see God do ... then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you would not. God has already shown you more than you could ever ask for. Go out one morning and look at a sunrise. Look at the magnificence of the human body that apparently some say just came together by accident. Remarkable, isn't it? The doctors and scientists have been studying for hundreds of years and they're still not even close to understanding this marvelous mechanism that God created. God has already shown you himself. We don't have the cloud and the fire today, but listen, we have his word and we have his Holy Spirit. Frankly, I'd rather have that. Jesus himself said to his disciples, it's better for you that I go away. And I read that and go, no, Lord, that can't be right. And he says, no, it's better. Because when I go, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and he will not only be with you, he will be in you. So now the Israelites are following God through the desert. And over in chapter 14, if you'll look there, chapter 14, verse 5 and 6, we see that when Pharaoh realized what has now happened, that these roughly 2 million people have left Egypt, he says, man, what in the world have we done? We've lost our entire workforce. Remember, these people were slaves. They were making bricks. They were building buildings. Pharaoh goes, man, this was a dumb move. The economy is going to collapse. And in verse 6, it tells us he got 600 of his best chariots plus, you know, all the other chariots in Egypt. He got his army and he went after the Israelites. And verse 10 says, as Pharaoh approached, now this is now the camera is back in the Israelites' camp and we're looking through their eyes now. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up. And there were the Egyptians marching after them. Can you imagine that? I wonder if it just started as a cloud of dust on the horizon. Somebody looked and thought, huh, that's weird. I wonder what that is. And they went back about their business. A little later, maybe they thought they heard something. It sounded like horses' hooves, some rumbling in the distance. And they looked, and now they see this thing coming towards them. And as it grows closer, all of these chariots and horses are thundering now through the desert straight for them. No wonder the next phrase says they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Well, listen, that's a way to pump up your leader right there. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. You see what fear can do to you? It can rob you of all the promises you know God has already said to you. So far in Exodus, we've already been told at the very end of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we saw this really clearly. And throughout Exodus, we've seen that these people had been crying out to God for deliverance. And now God has delivered them. Their prayer has been answered. Moses has led them out of Egypt. They're already complaining and grumbling. They've literally just seen God perform these 10 miracles, these plagues, like things that would blow your mind if you saw them. They've just seen God do this. And yet when the first sign of trouble comes into their life, oh, where's God? He can't get us out of this one. Sound familiar? No, we do the same thing all the time. The worst part is they've totally, in this moment, totally forgotten God's promise that he would deliver them from Egypt and take them to the promised land. So what do you do when something unexpected and unwanted marches into your life? Where do you run when the enemy is headed your way? When fear is about to overtake you, do you trust in God's word or do you begin doubting and questioning and complaining? Well, where did Pharaoh and his army have their trust? Well, we see this in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. That was their might. That was their picture of strength and intimidation. Chariots and horses. But Psalm 20, verse 7 goes on to say, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. It's a great verse to remember when you're wondering, boy, should I trust in this thing in the world or should I trust in God? Psalm 56, 3 tells us, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Psalm 46, 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, verse 13 of Exodus 14, Moses answered the people. He said, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance or the salvation of the Lord. You'll see the deliverance that he will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now listen, to the unbelieving ear, this sounds like the most idiotic, illogical advice that could ever be given. I can hear the Israelites saying, so wait a minute, Moses, the Egyptian army is thundering across the desert right now, headed straight for us, and your plan is to be still. That's a great plan. How many times in our life do we read God's word or the Spirit prompts us in something, and to our physical mind, it's the most illogical thing ever? Because God doesn't lead us in the ways that make sense to us all the time. This is where faith comes in. We walk by faith, not by sight. Sight in this moment would have told these Israelites, grab your stuff and hightail it the other direction. Faith says, stand still. Don't be afraid. Stand still and you will see the salvation of the Lord. And now it gets even crazier. It goes up a notch. Verse 16, God says to Moses, raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Now we've just gone from idiotic to insane. This is crazy. Listen, let's pause here for a second and consider just how absurd this would sound to anyone. Oh, so you're gonna what now? Stretch out your staff over the sea and it's gonna open up? Oh man, we've been brought out into the desert by a total loon. This guy is off his rocker. We made a bad decision to follow him. This, again, is one of those things where Moses has to put his faith in public view. He can't keep it just as a thought anymore. He has to stand up in front of all the people and do this absolutely bizarre thing, stand there and hold his staff out over the ocean. And I bet he's going, come on, God, come on, come through. How stupid that looked. This is remarkable faith that we see. I'll tell you, if this didn't work, Moses was going to look like the biggest fool around. And sometimes that's what faith requires. The Bible says we are a fool in the eyes of the world. The cross of Christ is foolishness. All this stuff we talk about here on Sunday, it's foolishness until the Holy Spirit removes the blinders, which He has done for us if we've been saved. Don't think that we are here this morning because we're on a better level than anybody else. None of us here would have sought God on our own. He lifted the veil. And that's when we looked and said, wow, I see now through the eyes of faith, and the stuff that was foolishness now makes sense to me. And I would say to you this morning, if you are committed to be a follower of Christ, there must come a time in your life when you take a public stand in ways that people will see it. You cannot be an undercover Christian. There's no such thing. Well, in those moments, we have a choice to make. And in this moment, Moses had a choice to make. God speaks to him and says, go do this crazy thing. And it's those moments in the Bible that I just want to crawl inside of and explore further. What did he do in that moment? Was there a moment of pause thinking, you want me to do what? Or did he just say, yes, let's get on with this? I don't know. By the way, the movie with Charlton Heston, they messed it all up. So don't even worry about that. Just stick to this. So what does Moses choose to do in this moment of decision? I wonder if he's more concerned with his image in front of the people or if he's more concerned about obeying God. Well, verse 21 gives us the answer. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Folks, I'm going to tell you what, that statement right there is one of the most powerful, beautiful statements in all of the Bible. People read past that because they want to get to the action. This is it for me right here. God said, do this thing that is insane. And the next verse says, so Moses did it. Now, I told you early on in my Bible, I highlight every time somebody obeys God in green. Green kind of means go, right? This is a green statement right here for your Bible. Powerful, powerful demonstration of faith and trust in God. We need to remember, though, Moses didn't have to part the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. All Moses had to do was obey what God had asked him to do and just raise his hand, raise his staff out over the sea. God often asks for our obedience first before he will move in a powerful way. Just like later on, we'll see Joshua was leading the people trying to get across the swollen, raging Jordan River at flood stage. God says, tell the priest in the morning, pick up the ark, put it on your shoulders, and walk towards the river and step into the river. And when the soles of your feet touch the water, I will hold back the water and you'll be able to cross the Jordan River. You know what happens when you step forward? You shift your weight and there's no turning back. This is faith. God says, trust me in this. Follow me in this area. And we stand here like this. And it's not until we shift our weight and we're totally dependent on him. This is what Moses had to do. God, I'm leaning completely on you here. So Moses puts out his hand, and how did God respond? Verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall on their left. I always wondered as a kid, if you were walking along, kind of running fast, moving fast, and dragging your hand along this wall of water, I wonder if there were any fish sticking their heads out, you know, looking at you when you came by. I don't know. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army, and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. Let me just pause and ask you, do you think it was easier this time for Moses to stretch out his hand? I bet he was on it. No problem this time. Yes, sir, God, let's do this. And he puts out his hand. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. What a graphic, gruesome scene, but what a powerful testimony of the faithfulness of God's promises. Now, I want to start wrapping up by saying this. I feel like I need to include this. There are skeptics out there, of course, who say, oh, man, this never happened. This is so silly. I remember years ago, I was watching some TV channel, and they said, coming up next week on whatever, the legend of Noah's Ark. And it was such a subtle stab. That one word, the legend of Noah's Ark. There are skeptics out there, young people, when you get to university somewhere, you're going to have a slick professor who everybody loves, and he's going to stand up and he's going to tell you why this never happened. Are you going to be secure in your faith to know? Some people don't believe in miracles at all, and so they say, well, this is illogical, this doesn't make sense to my mind, so it could not have happened. Others say, no, it did happen, but what actually happened was God led the Israelites through a part of the sea that was just kind of a marsh. And it was like maybe 2 feet deep, and so they just crossed that way. Well, wonderful. Okay, to me, that's a greater miracle that God could drown the entire Egyptian army in 2 feet of water. You see, that argument doesn't satisfy the text. It doesn't explain the impact that this event had on Israel's entire theology and literature going forward from that point. The miraculous event is quoted here in the Bible again and again and again, we'll see as we go forward. And it's used, when it's quoted, it's used as a reminder of what God did for them. For example, Isaiah 51:10 said, "Lord, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" It is amazing to see what is being discovered now at the bottom of the Red Sea. For years and years and years, people have been looking in the wrong place. We don't know the exact route that they took. We have some places named here, but the exact point of the crossing of the Red Sea has been a bit of a mystery. Until recent years, the part of the Red Sea where they crossed is a trench that gets 5,000 feet deep. That's a 500-story building. So you look at that and go, well, there's no way anybody could cross that even if there was no water in it. What they found recently in the Gulf of Aqaba is there is a landmass under the Red Sea at one point where you have this deep trench and then it rises up and there is sort of an underwater bridge. There are photographs of it. You can see it online. From the west shore to the eastern shore, there is this landmass that runs underwater that is not deep at all. I don't know. Maybe it's something. Well, it seems to be because divers have gone down there, expert divers who've dived all over the world. They've seen everything imaginable. And what they've seen in this place is that the coral in this one area of the Red Sea doesn't look like coral in any other part of the world. Now, I grew up in Australia, and on Surfer's Paradise there, the Gold Coast, and I've seen coral, and it grows in these massive sort of mountains, and it's beautiful. The coral in this part of the Red Sea does not grow that way. There are individual pieces of coral scattered all over the ocean floor. In fact, one diver said this. He said, his first time down, he saw this and came up and said, "It looks like a debris field." Now, coral does not grow on sand. It has to have something solid to attach to, and then it begins to grow over that object and take the shape of that object. And so when you go down under this part of the Red Sea, you see this debris field of coral that is oddly scattered all over the place. And it's unlike any other coral field that they've seen. And then you look closer and you begin to see coral that has grown on interesting shapes. Now, I don't know what that looks like to you, but to me it looks like a wheel with a hub in the middle, perhaps. I don't know. You see shapes like this that appear for all the world to have spokes going out from the center. You see shapes like this. These things are roughly 3 feet in diameter. You see shapes like this. Now, that's probably just a natural coral formation, don't you think? And you see things like this, which at first you go, huh, I don't know what that is. Well, here's an artist's rendering of perhaps what it could be. I don't know. I'm not saying it is, but it's certainly under there. So how does all this end? What's the outcome of this huge test of faith? Well, verse 31, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. This trial took these Israelites through a test of faith that then strengthened their faith at the end of it. And God still uses trials to strengthen our faith today. James 1:2 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance," or patience. And then it says, "Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." 1 Peter 5:10 said, "And the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." I wonder this morning, some of you may be facing your own Red Sea moment. Something has come into your life where you've found yourself at a place in the journey where perhaps you're beginning to doubt God's care and His love for you. I want to say to you, the same God who parted the Red Sea is still looking out for you. The same God who told Moses, hey, be still. Be still. Trust me and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. That same God has told us we can live our lives with assurance, knowing He will never leave us or forsake us. He will lead us. He will bring us through the hardest circumstances we can face, because God is still greater than all our enemies. So I want to encourage you this morning as we close. I want to encourage you to take heart. Just as Moses told the people, don't fear. Take heart. I want to encourage you, if you're at a point in your life where something is causing you to just scramble frantically in every direction, I want to encourage you to take some time to be still. Be still with God's Word and just listen to Him. And see the peace and the strength that He will bring into your life if you trust Him in that moment. The Lord will fight for you. I close with this one verse, Psalm chapter 9. It says, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Isn't that great news? Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you.